Let's get started.
Can we talk about I've seen a jaw of a sperm whale. It was an 8-foot-long sperm whale, but it's like a 20-foot-long jaw. And I've always wanted one. It's cool. It's huge. A little like a museum piece. You know, you have to go to Douglas. I'll put that next to my other one.
I think he just sold one on eBay.
Sold that coyote skin or some kind of toy dog
stuff like a stuffed
coyote or something.
Yeah. I have to jump out at 9. I got some software to take care of. So if I get up, I don't take it first.
Won't be something I said. Oh, guys, I did put beer out. So there's 2 Shiner Box. There's 1 at Donald's and there's some Adidas. So help yourselves. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day and time together, and pray for your blessings on our study. Pray that we would grow in our knowledge of and appreciation for our justification in Christ. We thank you for his death on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he rose again from the dead in order to secure our acquittal. Father, we look to Christ, we trust in him, we put our hope in him, and yet we know we do so imperfectly. And so we pray that you would strengthen our faith, strengthen our grasp on Christ, but most of all, help us remember it's not our grasp of him that saves us, but his grasp of us. It's not the strength of our faith, but it's the strength of the Savior himself. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so let's open up with Book 3, Chapter 11. And we will get into Calvin's discussion of justification. And, of course, this is really important, not only because of what justification means biblically, what it means in terms of the gospel, what it means in terms of our salvation. It's important historically, because this was really one of the central theological issues in the Reformation. Martin Luther called the issue of justification the main hinge on which all religion turns. He said, this is the chief issue. This is really what it comes down to. And Calvin, I think, would have very much agreed with that. Calvin has in many ways, Calvin and Luther are identical when it comes to justification. But there are some interesting differences of nuance that maybe we can get to as we go through this. And there will also, of course, be a lot of polemics against the medieval Roman Catholic Church, many of which are just as applicable today as they were when Calvin wrote them. He's going to deal with Osiander again is going to pop up, so we'll deal with that pesky oddball Lutheran Osiander. And
it's a foreign side, I think.
Yeah. What's interesting, he gets so much space in the institutes. I don't know how important he really was, but Calvin certainly deals with him a good bit. So let's start with chapter 11, section 1. Place and meaning of the doctrine of justification. A little bit later on, he's going to talk about the meaning of the term justification. But here he's going to talk about the doctrine of justification, its place. What is the function of justification? What does it mean to be justified? And what stands out to you in this section? Kind of a summarizing introduction.
Well, we've talked about it a little bit, but it's already after sanctification. After he's talked about a lot of other issues about how a Christian should behave, now he's going back to how to become a Christian. And he says he does that, it seemed of more consequence first to explain that the faith by which alone, through the mercies of God, we obtain free justification is not destitute of good works, and also show the true nature of these good works on which the question partly turns. So he's saying justification by faith follows his discussion of good works, because good works are not annulled by justification. So it's like before he gets to, if he was going to put this in a more logical order, he would put justification first. But someone might say, oh, well, you don't believe in good works, what's the word said of justification? But instead he wants to front-end it with, let me talk about good works. And by the way, skipped over this, but justification means...
Right. But, I think you're exactly right, and I think we ask, why has Calvin... structure things the way that he has in Book 3. Why does he talk about the transformation of life before talking about justification and the free forgiveness of sins? I think part of it is probably strategic. It's apologetic. If you think back to the preface to the King of France, and you think back to what the debates at the time of the Reformation were really about, when Luther rediscovered the Pauline doctrine of justification by faith alone apart from works, the great charge was, well, now you'll make men morally careless. They're not going to care how they live because you're telling them they're saved apart from their works. And of course, you know, Luther developed an answer to that question, and in many cases, the lives of the reformers themselves was proof that their doctrine did not lead to lawlessness. Luther came out of a totally lawless monastery system, you know, where not all monks, but a lot of monks certainly were very lawless, and that was part of his repulsion. You know, when he visited Rome, he was amazed at the corruption and evil and wickedness that he saw on display there. So he's expecting to see this holy city in this model city centered around the Vatican, and it was just the opposite, really. So Luther had already started to answer that question. I think Calvin's also answering that question. Part of the reason for putting, we could say, sanctification or transformation before justification is, I think, strategic, to sort of head off his critics at the past. So now when he brings up justification, he doesn't have to continually answer that criticism that this is going to make men lawless, because he's already shown that God remakes us in his own image and conforms us to the image of Christ, and that's the ultimate goal of our salvation. So part of it, I think, is strategic and apologetic. I think there's a theological reason too, and I really just hinted at that. I think that the ultimate goal of our salvation is not that our sins would be forgiven, but that we would be made like Christ. So logically, you could go either way with it. But the end goal of becoming like Christ, being conformed to his character, is the end goal of our salvation. That's what God's ultimately aiming at, is a race of people, a new humanity, who are conformed to Christ in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. So you could say, in a way, he's putting that out there first, because that is the end goal of our salvation. But the other thing is that for Calvin, it's not like there's really a logical order between justification and sanctification, because it's not like sanctification is based on justification, and certainly not vice versa. But what are they both based on? What's the common foundation of both?
Christ.
Okay, Christ. Yeah, he says that here. He says, this is in the first paragraph, let us sum these up. Yes. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grafted and possessed by us in faith. So God gives us Christ. We possess Christ by faith. Faith is like the hand that grabs hold of Christ. So we possess him and his benefits. By partaking of him, we principally receive a double grace. You know that hymn, it's Augustus Toplady, Rock of Ages, be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Okay, that's the double cure. This is classic. This is what Calvin's known for, the duplex gratia in the Latin, the twofold gift, the two gifts given to us in union with Christ. We receive a double grace, a double gift, namely that being reconciled to God through Christ's blamelessness, we may have in heaven instead a judge, a gracious Father, and secondly, that sanctified by Christ's Spirit, we may cultivate blamelessness and purity of life. So what are the two benefits that we receive when we partake of Christ, or when we possess Christ by faith? What are the two gifts Christ gives us, or that we receive in Christ, in union with Christ? What does he call them here?
Reconciliation,
which is connected with justification. I mean, it's that free acceptance.
And sanctified by Christ.
And then we're sanctified. Yeah, we're transformed. We're made holy by the Spirit of Christ working in us, so we come to live a blameless and pure life. That's the twofold grace, reconciliation and transformation, or justification and sanctification. Different ways of talking about those two gifts, but that's what they are. And they're received in Christ. So Calvin's whole discussion of sanctification and justification is all enveloped by Christ. You could do it like this, kind of draw it out. You have justification, and you have transformation. I don't have a whiteboard, but it looked like this. Both of those gifts are in Christ, and there's other things we could say that are in Christ as well. You know, you could talk about adoption. You know, he uses the term reconciliation here basically as another term for justification. So you could, you know, link those.
Regeneration,
yeah. You know, which would be linked with transformation or sanctification. So, you know, that for Calvin, it doesn't matter what you talk about first. What he continually talks about is union with Christ. Union with Christ is everything for Calvin.
So he probably said, you need to say one. You need, if it's both of them, it's not like he's having
right,
this or that.
Right. And to try to have one without the other would be to tear Christ apart. It would be to try to cut Christ in half. Yeah, Calvin himself here echoes Luther, calling this is the main hinge on which religion turns. In the footnote that's referenced to Melanchthon in my edition, but I'm pretty sure Luther also said it. The main hinge on which religion turns. So we devote the greater attention and care to it, for unless you first of all grasp what your relationship to God is and the nature of his judgment concerning you, you have neither a foundation on which to establish your salvation, nor one on which to build piety toward God. All right, so that's what we're going to do. So section 2, the concept of justification. Calvin's got a lot of different ways of explaining the same thing. So he says here, he is said to be justified in God's sight, who is both reckoned righteous in God's judgment and has been accepted on account of his righteousness. Indeed, as iniquity is abominable to God, so no sinner can find favor in his eyes insofar as he is a sinner, and so long as he is reckoned as such. What's that word reckoned mean?
Mine says regarded.
Regarded. That's a good synonym. It's basically God's opinion of you.
No.
How God views you, how God looks at you, what God says about you. Does God say of you, you are a sinner, or does God say of you, you are righteous? That's the question, that's the issue that justification is going to answer. How does God judge you? At the end of section 2, he says, therefore we explain justification simply as the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. So to be justified means God accepts you as righteous. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness.
I thought it was interesting in back of that, how in the middle of the section you talked about, you have an analogy, you know, an innocent accused person, someone before a judge, and if they're innocent, they're justified. They're not, they always think of being judged. Mm-hmm. They don't really think of being, okay, now you're proved innocent.
You're innocent.
Yeah, you're innocent.
But now you're declared innocent.
Yes.
Yeah, and it's that declaration is what we're getting at. So the amazing thing about the justification Paul's talking about here is that God declares sinners righteous. And the charge that was always brought against the reformers is that that's a legal fiction. In the Old Testament law, it says that it's abominable for a judge to declare an innocent man guilty or a guilty man innocent. So how can God declare the guilty innocent? What if you really did do the crime and the judge pronounces you innocent anyway? What would we say about that judge?
We'd say it's corrupt or something.
We'd say there's a problem here. And yet, that's what God is doing. So what keeps this justification from being a legal fiction? Union with Christ. Yeah, union with Christ. Okay? When a woman who's deep in debt marries a man who's a billionaire, you know, don't think of Donald Trump here. Okay? It's not a legal fiction to say that now her debts are canceled because he really pays them off. She's united with him, and so, you know, she doesn't have her own account anymore. She's now incorporated into his account. His account becomes a joint account that includes his bride. And there's more than enough, you know, resources there to pay off her debts. And that's really the point. That's how Calvin's using union with Christ. I used to explain it this way, and I realized it was inadequate. In fact, I was teaching a junior high Bible study one time when I realized this, the problem with this. And I've heard this illustration many times before, and this is when I really realized, oh, this is why Calvin talks so much about union with Christ. I said to the students, a bunch of junior high kids, I said, let's say that I were to give you a test on rocket science, okay? And how would you do? And all the kids, oh, I'd miss every single question. Yeah, you're right, you'd miss every single question. All right. And then I said, now let's just say that Jesus, who knows everything about rocket science, takes the test also. How's he going to do? Oh, he's going to get every question. And then let's say when he goes and hands in the paper to the teacher, he erases his name and writes in your name. What would you call that? And I'm thinking of the kids are going to say, grace, mercy, that's justification. So they said achieving. yeah, that's correct. It is achieving. That's right. We don't want, I'm not at, you shouldn't actually do
so
that.
So it's not really a union.
And that's when, that's when I realized, no, that's why we have to, that's the charge. That's why we have to talk about this in terms of union with Christ. It doesn't, you know, it's a group project.
I mean, that's good too, because a lot of people think replacing, they think that Christ did, well, it's because you're in union with him without, you're not just like taking his place, but...
Union of Christ is really, really important. There are two ways that I have found pastorally that it's really, really important. One, I mean, there's a lot of other ways too, but one is it answers that charge of this free justification being a legal fiction. God can declare sinners righteous because we share in Christ's own legal standing. Again, go back to the marriage illustration I used. I mean, that's the biblical illustration. And that's the illustration that Luther uses a whole lot. Very effectively, and it's what Calvin's getting at. Every time he uses this language like he does in, at the very beginning here, partaking of him, that's his language of union with Christ, and we're going to see in a few minutes, he gives us a beautiful summary of union with Christ and how it relates to justification. So you know, that's one issue. But the other thing it does is it holds together the legal and the transformative aspects of our salvation. Okay, so it deals with the legal fiction charge, how can God declare a sinner righteous, but it also holds together what we all too easily separate. Much of the history of evangelical and reformed theology since the Reformation, especially in America, has dealt with this very thorny question of how do you hold together faith and works, or how do you hold together justification and sanctification? How do you hold together forgiveness and transformation? And we have a long history within particularly American evangelicalism, of separating those. In some cases, they've been turned into kind of a two-stage kind of thing where, you know, you can walk the aisle, sign a card, throw a pine cone into the fire, and you're saved at that moment. And then you might make a second decision to say, Jesus, I not only want you as Savior, I also want you as Lord. And it'd be like a second step, okay? There were whole movements in American church history that are based on this kind of... two-step, you know, two kinds of Christian theology. Campus Crusade made this very, very popular with its carnal Christian theory. They put out a little booklet, you know, that said you can be a spiritual Christian or a carnal Christian. The carnal Christian, you know, has accepted Jesus into his life, but he hasn't put Jesus on the throne of his life, and the spiritual Christian is the one who has, you know, surrendered everything to Jesus, and there's that whole way of thinking about things. We talked about this before, too, the whole lordship controversy with Zane Hodges and John MacArthur, you know, back in the late 80s and 90s. There's a really interesting book by Bill Evans called Imputation and Impartation. The subtitle is Union with Christ in 19th Century American Reformed Theology. So he takes that one century, the 19th century, and he looks at how different theologians, particularly Charles Hodge and John Williamson Nevin, dealt with this question of how do you hold together justification and sanctification, because it was such a difficult issue for theologians to do in that time. And Evans does a very nice job showing, I think, what the right path to take is. Even before that, even in, you know, we've talked about the Puritans before, even within Puritanism, this was a big debate. And there were some Puritans who genuinely became antinomian and veered off in this direction, that they did not want anything. They thought if you talked too much about life transformation, then you were threatening the purity of the grace of justification. And we talked about Tully and Chavidian, you know, last time. I mean, he's a modern-day example of this, and sadly lived it out, I think. But what holds justification and sanctification together is union with Christ. That's... So when the woman marries the billionaire husband, she not only now has a new legal status in which her debts are canceled, but she also lives a new life, you know, in submission to her husband, you know, and in, you know, in his house and enjoying all of his riches and you know, pursuing his will for her. So that's the way of looking at justification and looking at salvation that you get in Calvin. It's all based on union with Christ.
How do they get around the fact that when you come to Christ as you are, but you leave, you know, go and sin no more?
Right.
That's not only a two-step, that's kind of like one step. Okay, you're here, now
right.
You're good.
It's a package deal. Right. The forgiveness and transformation always go together. You can't have one without the other. That's why Calvin said the formula of justification is by faith alone. You can read Calvin's commentary on Ezekiel, and he talks about this. I can maybe bring the quote next time, because it's not in the Institutes, but it's in his commentary. He says, the formula of justification by faith alone is true or false, depending on what you mean by it. And if you mean by it a faith that is isolated, you know, so a faith that doesn't have good works flowing out of it, then that formula is false. The alone doesn't describe faith in that sense. The alone describes its relationship to justification. Faith alone is justifying. Okay, now here's another question to ask. Why is justification by faith? What's unique about faith? What does faith do? What's the function of faith in justification? Calvin's going to talk in a little bit later on in section 7 how faith does not cause justification. It doesn't merit justification, as though instead of doing meritorious works, now God has just sort of arbitrarily assigned faith to be a meritorious act. But what is it? What's the function of faith? Why does faith justify? Why is faith properly suited to play this unique and exclusive role in justifying?
It's a passive gift. I mean, it's God himself instituted means.
I don't know if I would want to focus on the passivity, although you could maybe get some mileage out of that. But then you have to talk about how faith is going to also become active. And I think you might run into the same dichotomies. But if you go back to the very opening paragraph of this section, he says, let us sum these up. Christ was given to us by God's generosity to be grasped and possessed by faith. The function of faith is receptive. The function of faith is unitive. What's unique about faith? Faith is the means by which the Holy Spirit unites us to Christ. The reason we're justified by faith is because we believe. Actually, you could read almost all the references in the New Testament to put your faith in, say, I can't think of a passage right off the top of my head, but you know, where it says put your faith in Christ or faith in God. You could just as well read that in preposition as into. It could be the same preposition. Our faith is into Christ. It inserts us into Christ. It unites us to Christ. Faith is how we receive and possess Christ. Faith joins us to Christ. We partake of Christ and all his benefits. And that's why we say the whole Christian life is lived by faith. I mean, faith is, you know, it's justifying, but it's also sanctifying. We're also sanctified or transformed by faith. We live by faith. What's that mean? Faith continually looks to Christ, grasps Christ, possesses Christ, partakes of Christ. It's through faith.
So the more you partake, the more you want desire to be, to do things.
Absolutely. Yeah. And so that, you know, that helps you see then how seamless the connection is between forgiveness and new life.
You think, is that what James is trying to tell us, how there's so much together when he talks about?
Yeah, that's a big part of James too.
Sounds like your people are sitting on this. They're all, you have to have them like all bound together.
Part of what James is doing is he is arguing that faith cannot be isolated from good works. So if all your faith is a mental assent, a kind of mental acknowledgement that there is a God or something like that. You know, James says even the demons have that kind of faith. I mean, the demons know. Yeah. The demons have great theology. I mean, they really know a lot about God. They believe many things about God that are true, but it's damning because it doesn't change the way they live. If faith is going to be justifying faith, it has to be faith that brings with it good works. Good works have to flow out of that faith. And the examples that James gives show that. Now, James is dealing with a little bit different issue, too, because I think the kind of justification that James is talking about is not the same as the justification that Paul is talking about here. And just to kind of preempt something we'll look at a little bit later, I think James is talking about a future justification, a justification that takes place not at the beginning of the Christian life, but later on, and ultimately at the final judgment. Because the justification that James talks about, sometimes people want to read, you can go read James 2 on your own and see what you think. This is what I think. So what some people would say is James 2 is talking about, justification is by faith alone, but then you prove your justification. You prove that you're justified. You justify your justification by doing good works. And that is true theologically, but I don't think that can be what James is talking about. Because if you read carefully what he says, the pronouncement of justification in James 2 comes after the works have been done. It's not like God justifies you and now you go prove it. Rather, you do the good works and then you're justified in James 2. And that's why it's caused so much confusion. But I think the confusion is easily resolved if we remember that there's more than one justification event. I mean, Calvin himself even talks about this, what's going to happen when we come before the judge of all at the last day. So for Calvin, we're already justified, but there's still a final judgment to come.
And James talks about burning up, you know, what remains and what doesn't. He mentions that in chapter 1.
Well, also, another key to remember, people start reading at verse 14 and think, oh, this is a new section, because it's always bracketed off in our Bible, and this is the faith without works, you know, is dead section. But the immediately preceding verse says, those who do not show mercy will be judged without mercy. And then it says mercy triumphs over judgment. And then he starts talking about justification. Well, justification is judgment. It's a positive judgment as opposed to condemnation, a negative judgment. But the context for the whole discussion is you have to actually go back a little bit further. It's judgment. And those who have shown mercy, those who have acted in mercy, will be judged mercifully. So that's the context. And that's eschatological. I mean, that's looking ahead to the final judgment, a future judgment that is to come.
Always kind of thought that it's not, you know, mathematical geometry, nature proofs. It just your final end, it has to show you what your proof was in that in the end of your final. It's kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, faith without works is dead, but it's that final justification is proven by everything you've done before that.
Right. Yeah, so there's an initial, and we're going to see how we talk about double justification. I don't think we'll get to that tonight, but there's an initial justification, which is by faith alone, as we're united to Christ, as we believe into Him, and as soon as we put our trust in Christ, we're justified, and we also begin to do good works. Good works begin to spring out of this faith and flood of this faith. And of course, we're not perfect. Our faith has got many weaknesses and imperfections mixed in with it, but then you come to the last day, the final judgment, and we all stand before the great white throne of judgment, and we will be judged, and that judgment will be based on the initial justification and everything we've done subsequent to it. So you look at Matthew 25, I mean, this is why judgment in the Bible is always according to works. Okay, why is judgment, the final judgment in the Bible, always according to works? Well, because true believers produce good works.
It's like, you know, the fruit.
Yeah, absolutely. Yes.
Fruit.
Yes.
I know it's a good tree.
So think of your initial justification as the planting of the seed. And you're a good tree. God declares you to be good. God accepts you. And then at the last day, that's when God comes and inspects the fruit that you've borne. And he says, this fruit is wonderful. Well done, good and faithful servant. So, but we'll get to all that. We're kind of preempting Calvin a little bit.
I got
that. But no, but it's good. It's all good stuff. I mean, we need to kind of give you the big picture. Look at section 4. Here we get into some what I would say are biblical synonyms or roughly synonymous terms with justification. What are some of the terms that Calvin points out that are roughly synonymous with justification?
Acceptance is the first one.
So this is what Calvin's doing here. He's saying that there are places, particularly in the New Testament, that are talking about justification even when they don't use that specific terminology. So when Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says we are destined for adoption through Christ according to God's good pleasure to the praise of his glorious grace by which he has accounted us acceptable and beloved, when he says we've been accounted as acceptable, that's justification. Okay? That means the very thing that he commonly says elsewhere, that God justifies us freely. It's the same thing Paul's saying in Romans 3:24 using justification language. So what's the language for justification in Romans 4?
Imputation.
Now, in my opinion, Reformed theologians are notoriously sloppy in the way they use the language of imputation. I think this has been one of the big sticking points, too, historically. And even in Calvin, I think there's some sloppiness. Notice here that Calvin says the imputation of righteousness, that language in Romans 4, is synonymous with justification. Okay, this is important to point out for several different reasons, but one thing I want to point out here is that Calvin does not say, and I think here he's being true to Paul, Calvin does not say God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, whatever that might mean, and then justifies us on that basis. I can't tell you how many Reformed theologians who are generally sort of popularizers, like R.C. Sproul, okay, would put it that way, and they kind of create this extra step in everything. Instead of saying God unites us to Christ, and so now we share in the same legal standing that Christ himself has, they say God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us, and then on that basis, he declares this verdict that we're justified. Okay, but the Bible nowhere ever says that. And that puts an extra step in the process, and I think actually obscures the role that union with Christ plays. Calvin here, I think, is exactly right. When in Romans 4, when Paul talks about justification, and then he says, okay, so here's another place where it's caused a big debate. Paul actually says in Romans 4 that faith is imputed as righteousness. Okay, and that's been the source of a lot of debate, particularly in terms of polemics with the Roman Catholics, you know, over justification. Like in John Murray's commentary, he has to do this long discussion on how you know, faith is imputed as righteousness is shorthand for this much bigger formula that actually Paul never uses anywhere. And I really like Murray's commentary, but I think that it's actually much simpler than that. When Paul says that God imputes faith as righteousness, Reformed Christians have always wanted to say, that doesn't mean that faith is our righteousness, because that would just make faith into another work, and a meritorious one at that. I mean, that would be a big problem. Okay? When Paul says that faith is accounted as righteousness, or God imputes faith as righteousness, that is just another way of saying we are justified by faith. Remember, imputation, part of the problem is that word imputation is such an odd word. We just don't use it.
It feels like you're pushing it, like you're throwing to somebody.
Yeah, yeah. reckoned is a little bit better, or even declared. You know, those are old Southern ways of speaking. I reckon, or I declare. Nobody would say, I impute. Okay, but it's the same thing, all right? It's the same thing. Imputation is a reckoning or a declaration. Okay. Sometimes people try to use financial metaphors for this, like kind of juggling the heavenly, you know, books. Like God cooks the books in a way. Like, you know, God, you know, cancels out your own debt and then, you know, writes down, you know, the debt, you know, righteousness in place of that debt. And that's not a bad way to think about it, but it kind of gets into the same kind of problems that I had with my cheating on the test illustration. We should not be thinking in terms of individual accounts, like you've got an account up in heaven with your name on it. There's Adam's account, and there's Christ's account, and you're joined either to the first Adam or to the last Adam. And if you're joined to the last Adam, then you share in his account. His account is a joint account, and that's the way you ought to think about it. So when God imputes you righteous, it just means God's declaring you righteous. When Paul says that faith is imputed as righteousness, he's just saying God declares you righteous when you believe. God reckons you as righteous. That's now God's opinion of you. That's how God views you. That's how God regards you. That's really what it's saying. So it's a fine point. I mean, it seems like one of those things that's kind of pedantic, arguing over words, but I think it's actually got big implications.
Dude, like, I've heard that before, as far as people saying, you know, imputed to that certain
people way. Think of it as a transfer, yes. But it's not a transfer. It's a declaration. It's a declarative term.
So, I mean, some of this stuff is so, I guess, like Calvin's in, you know, you're either right or wrong. You know, Jim and I are talking about it. We could call it, you know, faith alone or faith, you know, not alone. But justification by imputed righteousness. By which people tell the gospel story, talking about how Christ died in your place, and his righteousness with which he was clothed in his good performance of the walls of the law and all his good works was imputed to you, and that is your justification. Is that necessarily adding an extra step? I can see how some people would add an extra step, saying therefore you weren't justified until you were imputed. But you could also sort of talk with that language, saying, once you come into union with God, his righteousness is imputed on you. You are justified. You know, you're saying they're using imputed in the wrong sense,
yeah,
and they're adding an extra step.
I think it's imprecise, and I think it does get us into trouble.
Okay.
It does. I mean, there's a lot of sermon-type illustrations, like, the one that I use with the kids that seem to, you know, fit with that, but I think they're problematic. So as just simple illustrations, they might be fine, but when they're actually turned into theology, I think they really get us into trouble. Just let me start reading in Romans 4, and you'll kind of see what I'm reading from the ESV, which uses the like words like counted to him. I think it's going to normally use counted or counts, which would be translated as imputed in other translations. But this is what it says. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Okay, so what's the it referring to? What was counted to Abraham as righteousness? His faith. Okay, the question then is, what does that mean? Did Abraham's righteousness consist in faith? I don't think we can say that. I don't think that's what Paul means. And I think even the word counted is better than impute, but I think it's still a little bit, I think it's still a little bit fuzzy here. Abraham believed God, or some other translations use it as credited to him, which is also, you know, kind of difficult. So then you start thinking about accounting and that kind of thing, like credit, okay? I think what he's saying here, when he says it was counted to him as righteousness, that's just another way of saying that Abraham was justified by faith. He was justified, which means he was counted righteous by faith. So his faith was counted as righteousness. When he believed, God said, you're righteous. It goes on. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Now here you see one of the real problems with the imputation language is transfer. To the one who works, his wages are not imputed as a gift, but as his due. Let me keep going and you'll see what I mean. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So again, what does his faith is counted as righteousness mean? It means he's justified by faith. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. That's a quotation from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not impute sin. Okay, but there's no, when we talk about imputation here, or really it's the non-imputation, but clearly there's no transfer involved. You're talking about the man's own sin.
That's different.
It wouldn't need to be transferred or not transferred to him. It's his.
Yes.
Okay. The only question is, what is God going to do about it? God's not going to regard him as a sinner. God's not going to count him or declare him or consider him to be a sinner. God's opinion of him is no longer sinner. God's opinion of him is righteous.
And that illustration, for people that want to talk about imputation as transfer, they're kind of muddling with other things about Christ clothing us in righteousness, or the union with Christ itself, you know, is kind of being engulfed in him. I mean, you can see where transfer is a part of the equation, but it's just the imprecision of understanding imputation.
Rather than thinking of something being transferred from Christ to us, we ought to think of ourselves as being transferred from Adam to Christ. That's Calvin's way of doing it, really. Now, I'm not saying Calvin always in every single instance uses exactly that formulation or language. He doesn't. But that the big picture, that's Calvin's theology, and I think that's Paul's theology. In fact, in Romans, that's what Paul goes on to do in Romans 5. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Okay, so there's only two accounts in heaven. There's only two places to be. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And if you're in Adam, then his sin and all your own sins are charged to you. You're considered a sinner. God regards you as a sinner. If you're in Christ, God doesn't regard you as a sinner. God counts you as righteous. Everything Christ has and everything Christ is yours because you're in him. You partake of all that is his. So at the resurrection, when God declared Jesus righteous, that verdict of righteousness passed over Jesus at the resurrection is passed over everyone who is in him. We share in that legal verdict and that legal standing.
That's interesting. That's just a good way to look at it, too. Like, if just being a part of two different groups, you get certain benefits by being left working here, being...
Think about when David goes to war with the Philistines, okay? David, he defeats Goliath, okay? Now, did David transfer his victory to each one of the Israelites?
Chocolate Trinity ice cream, I thought that was kind of...
Oh, yeah, cool. Trinity, yeah, that'll be
appropriate.
I'll take some.
I'll probably get sick. And I can tell Eric wanted some
of that. That's the good stuff.
Rich, do you...
No, I don't need any. Did David transfer his victory over Goliath to each Israelite? I mean, I'm not even sure what that would mean.
Yeah.
David is anointed in 1 Samuel 16. Okay? And when he's anointed in 1 Samuel 16, that means he becomes a representative figure. David is now Israel. And what he says and does and accomplishes, Israel says and does and accomplishes. And so when he defeats Goliath, Israel defeats Goliath. And Goliath is a representative figure too. That's why they say, you know, if I beat you, then we win. And if you, it's one-on-one competition for everything. It's winner take all, you know. And that's a beautiful picture of what we have. So all of Israel is bound up in.
Do you want me to drink? Did anyone?
I'm good, but these guys might want something. I did some beer.
There's beer in the. I've been in the fridge.
You put it in the fridge.
So.
I might get something after eat those.
Okay. Dave.
So good.
Something to drink.
It's true.
I'm great right now.
Well,
thanks.
I'm kind of going back to saying that Adam and Christ kind of, you know, you think about the language of, you know, you're born in sin, born in Adam, and the rebirth, right, in Christ. And you're not just, it's not a transfer, it's not a separation. You're engulfed in the whole family.
Yeah.
Is this a distinction between Lutheran and Calvinist? The Calvin insistence on us being made like Christ rather than Christ being made like us. Kind of, I mean,
well,
Lutherans tend to emphasize.
Yeah, but you know, Luther himself, particularly if you read, and you'll find a lot of really good quotations in Miroslav Volf, his book, what's it called? It's got a clever title. It's like, I can't remember. Ask me later if you want to know. Miroslav Volf has a book that deals with this a good bit. And then there's another book. I can't remember the name of it either. Oh, well. And you can ask me that later, too, and I'll look it up. But it's by one of the Finnish guys. And the book itself, I wouldn't vouch for the interpretation of Luther in every way, but it's the quotations from Luther that you get in the book that are so good. Luther talks about justification entirely in terms of marriage. And that when Christ marries us, he takes what is ours, which is the curse and death and sin, and swallows that up. And when Christ marries us, we get what is his. We get his righteousness, his life, his victory, his justification, his right standing before the Father, his resurrection life. So for Luther, I don't think Luther really ever thought in terms of a transfer. Like, Reformed theologians will sometimes talk about double imputation, and by that they mean our sin was transferred to Jesus, and Jesus' righteousness is transferred to us. I don't think Luther thinks in terms of that precisely, and I don't think really Calvin does either. Calvin would say that Christ united himself to us in his incarnation, and in his baptism became our representative and substitute, and so now he takes the curse that we deserve. And when Jesus goes to the cross, he's not just acting in our place, he's acting as us.
Well, man, I think what you said about, you know, the Bible's always talking about Christ and his bride. And when we got married, I didn't like transfer something to Michelle, she transferred to me, just
right.
Became
right. You became one.
We said that seems
and you said, you know, everything I have is now yours, and she said to you, everything I have is now yours. And yeah, I think that's really a much more biblical way of thinking about it, and I think it avoids these other pitfalls, these other problems. That more, I would say, individualistic ways of thinking about justification can get us into. Remembering that Adam and Christ are corporate persons, and you either share in Adam's condemnation or Christ's justification. You're in one Adam or the other, and that determines how God regards you.
I mean, that's a good way to talk to people about it. I never thought about stepping back to a bigger picture. You've got two choices. You know,
right.
There's two spots. You get these benefits or these non-benefits. Or,
you know, of course, you need the language of transference. It still keeps you very isolated or separated from whoever's transferring.
Yeah.
There's still no, you know,
You could transfer something without having any kind of relationship.
Yes.
Yeah. Anthony Hokema, who wrote a really fine book called Saved by Grace, it's just a good study of Reformed soteriology. He doesn't make this point in that book, but he's made it elsewhere. He says his problem with accounts of justification that don't ground justification in union with Christ. He said the problem is, he said, it could be like an alimony payment. I mean, you can have a husband and wife who hate each other, and yet the man is still transferring money to the woman's account. And there may be no relationship at all. Okay? So don't think in those, his point was don't think in those terms. Instead, think in terms of union with Adam or union with Christ. So in section 4, you've got acceptance, basically as a synonym for justification. You've got the imputation of righteousness as a synonym of justification. And I don't know if I really finished making this point out of Romans 4, but Paul in Romans 4:8 says, "Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin, against whom the Lord will not count his sin." Clearly, imputation is not functioning as transference language there. It's functioning as declarative language, how God regards you or considers you. God either considers you a sinner in Adam or righteous in Christ. He imputes you as a sinner, holding your sins against you, or he imputes you as righteous because your sins have already been counted against Christ. Reconciliation is another term that's closely related to justification. He cites 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Calvin says, doubtless, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 means by the word reconciled nothing but justified. So you got those other places where justification shows up, doctrinally and conceptually, even if not terminologically.
I love that. And he started in section 3, by saying, well, here's how justified's used. And he gives the example of like Pharisees justifying themselves for God.
Yeah.
And he's showing that this term has such a wide meaning. I love how he starts. It does kind of shock me that he then immediately goes in against Osiander or something.
Yeah, yeah.
But,
he had Osiander on the mind.
Essential righteousness.
Yeah.
But, yeah, I like, and then section 4, right after the 2 Corinthians thing, he's talking about that. He's let my readers carefully weigh the whole context. I mean, he is painting a much bigger picture than you kind of expect to read. Oh, Calvin's on justification. This is going to be real precise and narrow or something,
Yeah, yeah. Oh, forgiveness is another term he uses for justification. He does not hesitate to include it within forgiveness of sins. And that's also out of Romans 4. So forgiveness is basically another synonym. And actually, if you go back to section 3, you find acquit. Of guilt, to be acquitted of guilt is basically a synonym for justification. Which is one of the reasons that's interesting to me is because, I mean, justification in the Bible is a legal category, basically. And by legal, I mean it has to do with how a judge finds a person in a court of law. He either justifies or he condemns. But Calvin here is sort of stretching that a little bit to include things like, it's not just that the judge finds in your favor, but you're also reconciled. The judge finds in your favor by forgiving your sins, or the judge finds in your favor by accepting you as one of his own, that kind of thing, by becoming so the judge is not just a judge to you, but a father, that kind of thing. So those are interesting connections. I'm not too concerned with Osiander in the sense that I don't know that we can really reconstruct exactly what Osiander believed.
What's a cuttlefish, Eric?
Cuttlefish?
Because it is.
That is
amazing. It's like a cuttlefish, which by the ejection of dark and inky blood,
feels
to me his.
It's not like an, I don't know if he's an octopus, but it's a.
You step on it, you die.
No, not really. It does produce ink. It's one of those marine fish. It's a little bit, no skeleton or anything. It's a different shape than what you'd have an octopus or a squid.
It's described by Aristotle in his Parts of Animals. And by Pliny in his Natural History. Similar illustration is used by Tertullian in Against Martian.
So, I just would love that in a debate today.
Yeah.
You're just throwing this cuttlefish doctrine.
Is it toxic? Is it toxic?
No, it's actually throwing its blood, I think. Yeah.
It says, voiding its black and turbid blood, hides its many tails.
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like a... I cannot describe it. It's not quite as big as an octopus or a temple. See, I think they're more of a shorter end together. But,
Calvin the zoologist over here.
Yeah, it's been a while. Can I bring you about anything?
I'm okay.
No, thank you. I've got, in section 7, when he's still talking against Ozzyander, it's kind of like a reference to the Suffer, but...
There's your code.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
You
okay?
Uh-huh. Yeah, I've seen a picture of something like that before, but I know it's cuttlefish. But, we need imagine nothing of the kind. Properly speaking, God alone justifies. Same thing we likewise transfer Christ, because he was given for us righteousness. While we compare faith to a kind of vessel.
Which section are you in, Dave?
Number 7.
Number 7. Okay.
And I'm getting to a... It sounds like he's talking about the Lord's Supper here. We compare faith to a kind of vessel, because we are incapable of receiving Christ unless we are emptied and come with open mouth to receive his grace. Again, I think it's like a vague kind of reference. I don't know if
it's intended. Yeah, I think that's, yeah.
It's a vest, faith being in a vessel that we receive with an open mouth. Huh. You know.
Well, that goes back, too, to what I was saying about, you know, faith being unitive. Faith, you know, what's unique about faith? Faith is how we come to possess Christ. It's the vessel into which Christ pours himself. So we can possess him. One thing that Ozzyander says is that we are justified by a divine righteousness rather than a human righteousness worked out by the God-man, which is interesting. At him, and can it be? Probably would have resonated with Ozzyander because it does. It could be interpreted that way. What's the line? A righteousness divine, clothed in a righteousness divine. But that line could be interpreted other ways too.
Convert to justify, sin by Ozzyander, two parts. Justified being not only to be reconciled to God by a free pardon, but also made just, and righteousness being not a free imputation, but the holiness and integrity which the divine essence dwelling in us inspires. Namely, it asserts that Christ is himself our righteousness, not so far. As he by expiating sins appeal to the Father because he is the eternal God in life.
I think the difference between Ozzyander and Calvin is that Ozzyander wants to say there is some kind of divine righteousness infused into us, and Calvin wants to say the righteousness of God is Christ himself. When Paul says the gospel reveals the righteousness of God is Jesus. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. He's the one in whom the righteousness of God is given to us and manifested to us. Look at section 10. The subtitle is The Nature of Our Union with Christ. This has got one of the all-time famous, great, beautiful, wonderful, well-nigh infallible statements by Calvin on union with Christ. Augustine, in his work on Christian doctrine, basically gives rules for reading the Bible, guidelines for reading the Bible. The very first principle, the very first rule for Bible reading is what he calls in the Latin, totus Christus, the whole Christ, by which he means head and body, that Christ and his body cannot be separated. Christ and his bride cannot be separated. So anytime you read about Christ, even that title Christ is a corporate title. It describes an anointing, but that anointing covers not just the head, but the whole body. Listen to what Calvin says here in section 10. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our hearts, in short, that mystical union, are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. That's a really, really wonderful summary of union with Christ and how justification is related to union with Christ. For Calvin, the Christ who justifies is the Christ who we are mystically united with, the Christ in whom we dwell, the Christ who dwells in us. And Christ justifies us by making us sharers in all that is his. One of the things he has is righteousness. One of the things he has is, the Father's declared him righteous. He's reconciled with the Father. He's accepted by the Father. All of that we share in. We share in what is his. We share in all those gifts, all those blessings with which he's been endowed, we now possess as well because we possess him. If you look at section 11, he says, Osiander laughs at those men. This is the second paragraph in section 11. Osiander laughs at those men who teach that to be justified is a legal term because we must actually be righteous. Okay, there's his big disagreement with Osiander. Although he despises nothing more than that we are justified by free imputation. Well, then if God does not justify us by acquittal and pardon, what does Paul's statement mean? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing men's trespasses against them. Okay, and there are certainly other passages. He quotes some others here. Certainly other passages you could go to make the same point. But Osiander, I don't know why Osiander's considered, a lot of times he's kind of lumped in with the Lutherans and kind of considered an oddball Lutheran. Footnote 22 in my edition says he's got Lutheran opponents who said that he confused justification with regeneration. Whatever the case, he clearly didn't understand what justification language actually meant.
Is there any other books about Osiander? Is there like...
As much attention as he gets, you'd think there'd be a lot of... But I just don't know. Calvin had a lot of opponents that he wrote against. Like if you've ever seen the book Calvin's Calvinism, which is a collection of two really lengthy treatises by Calvin on predestination, one of the main opponents he takes up is Albert Pigius. And, we know some about him, and I think some of his writings have survived and that kind of thing, but he's not given a whole lot of attention in the scholarship, and I can't really tell what Osiander is either. I'm sure there's somebody who's written on him. There's probably people out there who've tried to defend
him.
Maybe
he never stuck or something. Yeah. Never just,
Even further up 10, it says about Osiander, spurning the spiritual union to him, Christ, insists on gross mixture of Christ with believers, and accordingly to excite prejudice, gives the name of Zwinglians to all who subscribe not to his fanatical heresy of essential righteousness, because they do not hold that in the supper Christ is eaten substantially. I mean, part of that, too, is not really union with Christ, per se, but a gross union, almost in transubstantiation of it.
For Osiander, there seems to be a mixing, a mingling of the creator and the creature, a breakdown of the creator-creature distinction.
Yeah. A little footnote there, French has that Osiander implies from this that God has mingled his essence with ours. It's in Christ, but God.
Yeah, that would be a problem. No mingling of essence. But Osiander does get a lot of attention in this chapter. Okay. If you look at section 13, one thing that you get, I'll just kind of read this and you'll see what I'm talking about. But a great part of mankind imagine that righteousness is composed of faith and works. Okay, so we have to believe and then also do good works, and somehow all of that leads to justification together. I talked about how Calvin has an initial justification and a final justification too. In the medieval Catholic Church, there was really only a future justification. And so you would believe and you would do good works and you'd do the best you could, and then you would hope to be justified at the last day. And you'd probably have to spend some time in purgatory to get you ready so you could be justified. But the only way to be justified is by your own actual righteousness, a righteousness that you've got in yourself, so to speak. And, of course, Calvin's very much opposed to that. It says, let us also, to begin with, show that faith righteousness so differs from works righteousness that when one is established, the other has been overthrown. And one of the big ways Calvin does this is by looking at what you boast in, okay, what you take pride in, what you boast in. If your view of salvation leaves any room for you to boast in yourself, then it's contrary to the gospel. It's contrary to the grace of God. Okay. So, however you formulate it, however you want to sum whatever, if your formulation leaves room for human boasting, it's wrong. Period. If it removes all basis for human boasting and gives all credit to God, then you're on the right track. however much you might be confused about other things. I mean, you know, we probably all had Arminian friends, you know, who insist on free will, and, you know, if you were a really, you know, hyper-Calvinist or sometimes really obnoxious Calvinists like to say, well, you know, you're an Arminian, so you really just believe in salvation by works when it comes down to it. And the Arminian would say, no, I mean, I give God all the credit for my salvation. Well, the poor Arminian is just confused, okay? I don't know why God has predestined some people to be Arminian. But, you know, he has. I chose to be a Calvinist. but you'll have Arminians who are better in their worship and in their prayer than they are in their theology. Theologically, they want to insist on free will as being decisive in salvation. But if you press them on that and say, well, does that mean you're really taking credit for a piece of your salvation, even a small piece? Oh, no, definitely not. You know, all praise goes to God for my salvation. Well, then I'd say, you know, you're welcome to the Calvinist club, you know, because that's really what it's about. What do you boast in? If your theology leaves any room for boasting, you know, says you could take credit for something, that's contrary to the gospel. But you may be confused theologically and yet still recognize that God deserves all the credit and glory for your salvation, in which case I think that your theological inconsistencies will be forgiven.
Let's hope so.
Yeah.
Chapter, section 16, talking about scriptures, how it treats justification by faith. It says, turning away our view from our own works, it bids us look only to the mercy of God, the perfection of Christ. The order of justification which it sets before us is this. First, God of his mere gratuitous goodness is pleased to embrace the sinner, in whom he sees nothing that can move him to mercy but wretchedness, because he sees him altogether naked, destitute of good works. He therefore seeks the cause of kindness in himself, and thus he may affect the sinner by a sense of his goodness, and induce him, in distrust of his own works, to cast himself entirely upon his mercy for salvation. This is the meaning of faith, by which sinner comes into possession of salvation. When according to the doctrine of the gospel, he perceives that he is reconciled by God, and by the intercession of Christ, he obtains the pardon of his sins, and is justified, and though renewed by the Spirit of God, considers that, instead of leaning on his own works, he must look solely at the righteousness which is treasured up for him in Christ.
Yeah, that's very good.
Yeah, and it says, when these things are weighed separately, they'll clearly explain our view that they may be arranged in a better order than that in which they are here presented. There again, his order is fluid, is flexible, can be rearranged. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, instead of thinking of an order of salutis like a sequence of steps, not that there's not some kind of, I mean, well, this is again how Hokema puts it. He says the different aspects of our salvation are like different facets of a diamond. And so you can turn that diamond and look at each one of the facets, and all the facets are distinct from one another. They can be distinguished, but they're all part of the same diamond. And some of those facets are instantaneous, you know, they're punctiliary events. Other aspects, other facets of that diamond have a kind of temporal progression to them, but they all belong to the same diamond. They're all part of this. You know, they're all unified in that way. And again, I think that's the kind of thing Calvin's getting at here. Because Calvin has said, you know, for example, regeneration begins, you know, when God's Spirit comes into a person's life and then continues. I mean, for him, regeneration is not just the new birth. That's where it starts. But then it's that whole progress of the growth of new life in us. Whereas, I mean, for him, justification would be a forensic declaration. It's a punctiliar event, which doesn't rule out the possibility of another punctiliar justification event at the end. But it's just the kind of thing justification is. There are a lot of things we could get into exegetically here that we'll pass over for now. Calvin's use of Romans 2, he seems to be taking a hypothetical view of Romans 2:13 in this section, in section 15. We could talk about his use of Leviticus 18:5, which is used in Romans 10, there in section 17. I mean, there's a lot of interesting exegetical questions that come up that actually I think a lot of those will have a chance to come back to. And also, when you get into in section 19, He deals with the question of what does works of the law mean? Or the works of the law, when Paul says a man is justified by faith and not works of the law, some of the Roman Catholic side wanted to argue that works of the law only had to do with ceremonial aspects of the law. So, for example, what's the big deal in Galatians? What are the Galatians doing that Paul says is nullifying the gospel?
Having begun with works, or by faith, are you now trying to perfect yourself?
But what was the sign of trying to perfect themselves in the flesh?
Withdrawing? Peter's withdrawing?
Well, yeah, but it's circumcision. They're that's the big thing. They're submitting. So circumcision's not a moral work in the sense that it's not like, you know, serving your neighbor or helping the poor or something like that. I mean, it's obviously in a somewhat different category. And so some of these Roman Catholic apologists would say, well, see, it's only the ceremonial works that are excluded, not moral works. And Calvin, you know, rightly completely rejects that interpretation of works of the law. Section 19. Section 20.
Yeah,
yeah, that's fine. Now in section 20, you do have an interesting statement with Galatians 5:6, where Paul says we're justified by a faith that works through love. And Calvin points out, he says, we confess with Paul, this is in the, I guess it's the third paragraph in section 20, if you've got the same paragraph breaks as I do. We confess with Paul that no other faith justifies but faith working through love. But it does not take its power to justify from that working of love. Okay? It's that crucial distinction for Calvin. Faith doesn't justify because it loves. Faith justifies because it lays hold of Christ, unites us to Christ, receives Christ, possesses Christ. But the kind of faith that possesses Christ simultaneously produces the works of Christ, the love of Christ. I mean, if that's what faith is, and entering into union with Christ, then you could see how by faith we would share in Christ's life and we would grow in love. All right, anything else in chapter 11?
Possess all riches. After the Romans 8 quote, here the only fulfillment to which he refers about the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us with God sending his Son is that which we obtain by imputation, the declaration. Our Lord Jesus Christ communicates his righteousness to us, and so by some wondrous way, insofar as pertains to the justice of God, transfuses its power in us. So that transfuses is more the mystical union that Calvin's looking at, not transfer, kind of the erroneous way to take imputation.
Yeah, that's an interesting line. For in such a way, this is how mine reads, the Lord Jesus Christ share his righteousness with us that in some wonderful manner he pours into us enough of his power to meet the judgment of God? Mm. That's not how we think about justification. That sounds more like something Ozzie would say. Mm. There are statements like that that I'm not quite sure what to do with. But then he cites Romans 5:19 as really kind of, you know, restating this, where it's when we were made sinners by one man's disobedience, so we're made righteous by one man's obedience. The next paragraph, I don't have a great explanation of the quote you read, but the next paragraph to me is really fascinating. That Calvin was willing to do this. I don't, it's been way too long since I looked at Calvin's commentary on Genesis to remember whether or not this fits with how he interprets the Jacob story in Genesis. But this is, it's just really, really interesting. It seems to me that Ambrose beautifully stated an example of this righteousness. So we're talking about imputed righteousness, declarative righteousness in the blessing of Jacob, noting that as he did not of himself deserve the right of the firstborn, concealed in his brother's clothing and wearing his brother's coat, which gave out an agreeable odor, he ingratiated himself with his father so that to his own benefit he received the blessing while impersonating another. And we in like manner hide under the precious purity of our firstborn brother Christ, so that we may be attested righteous in God's sight. Here are the words of Ambrose. That Isaac smelled the odor of the garments perhaps means that we are justified not by works but by faith, since the weakness of the flesh is a hindrance to works, but the brightness of faith, which merits the pardon of sins, overshadows the error of deeds. And this indeed is the truth, for in order that we may appear before God's face unto salvation, we must smell sweetly with his odor, and our vices must be covered and buried by his perfection. Okay, think about the story of Jacob and Esau, okay? Jacob, how does Jacob get the birthright?
Esau some food.
Yeah, Esau trades his birthright for a bowl of that red stuff, all right? So there is a kind of legal arrangement that's made there where Jacob would seem to have a legal basis for standing in his brother's place. But, you know, Isaac is not going to recognize that. When it comes time to receive the birthright, what does Jacob do? His mom, Rebecca, concocts this plan that involves deception. Okay? Is it righteous deception or is it not? Okay? I actually think, I side with Luther here, and actually also with our good friend Jim Jordan, who would say the same, that it is a case of righteous deception because Jacob has a legal basis for claiming the birthright as his own because he purchased it fair and square in exchange for the bowl of red stuff. And we're also told at the very beginning of the Jacob and Esau story that, most of our Bible translations say Esau was a hunter and Jacob was a smooth man. You know, like Jacob is this manly man. You know, he's the rough guy out in the wilderness and Jacob is this kind of homebody. You know, you get this picture, this real effeminate guy. The word for Jacob there is actually the same word in Genesis 17 where God says to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." Jacob has said at the very beginning of the story to be blameless. It's just like in the story of Job. We're told at the beginning of the story that Job is righteous, so we know how to interpret everything else that happens. We're told at the beginning of the story that Jacob is righteous, so we know how to interpret everything that happens. It's like this big clue, you know, this big signal. In every conflict Jacob has, Jacob is in the right. So when he has to, deal with Laban and Laban, deceiving him. Laban was in the wrong and Jacob was in the right. When he has to deal with Esau, and his brother's tyranny in some ways over him and trades the stew for the birthright, Jacob is in the right. He was right. He could see his brother was not worthy to carry on the seed line, and so he was wise and shrewd to find a way to put himself in the place to do it. When he deceives his father and follows his mother's plan, he's righteous. He's acting righteously. It's another case in the book of Genesis of righteous deception. And the fact that the whole plan is hatched by Rebecca is very fitting because all throughout the book of Genesis, you know this, and into the book of Exodus and then Judges and other places, how did Eve fall into sin? She was deceived by the serpent. So how does the woman fight back against satanic tyranny? With deception. It's eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lie for lie. So the Egyptian women, deceive the serpentine tyrant Pharaoh, and they do so righteously. In the book of Judges, you've got Jael, who uses deception to drive the tent peg through the wicked serpent-like king. You've got, Abraham and Sarah use deception. Deception is used to protect the bride earlier in the book of Genesis, and then Isaac and Rebecca actually do the same thing. They use deception to protect the bride. Well, here's the same kind of thing. The bride's going to use deception to protect her son, who is the one that God has said should get the birthright, and the one who has a legal claim to it.
Well, isn't Isaac know that at the beginning when they were born? Jacob is the one.
Exactly. And his blindness is not just a physical defect, it's a sign of what has happened to him spiritually. And actually, he realizes when he realizes that against his own intentions, he's actually blessed Jacob, I think he's actually brought to repentance and recognizes that he had been rebelling against God's revealed plan in preferring Esau, preferring the firstborn. But the way that this is described here by Calvin following Ambrose, I mean, don't let anybody ever say that Calvin was opposed to typology or even to allegory, because that's really what this is. Jacob impersonates Esau. He wears the clothes of Esau. He presents the food of Esau. He smells like Esau. Jacob is Esau, legally speaking. It's not a legal fiction because there was, you know, he had a right to this. But I think it's actually a really cool use of that text, and I think it shows you, you know, something about Calvin's exegesis, how Calvin was really willing to read the scripture. It certainly shows us something of how the church fathers, like Ambrose, read the scriptures. And I'm sure that our friend Jim Jordan would love the references to smell here, because he's always talking about smells.
And this may be, since most people, and I'd be curious to know how widespread our definition of imputation we talked about tonight is in the Reformed world. I mean, I know Anthony Hokma, and I know, you know, some of the people you've referred to, but that union with Christ Calvinism versus the extra step Calvinism, that Sproul or whoever. I'd be curious, just because for me, I've always heard much more of that extra step.
Mm-hmm.
And I could see where an illustration like this is what the extra step people lean upon in their explanation. You know, they see this as, oh, Christ gives us and we are get clothed with him. That's his righteousness imputed to us. And it's this, they understand imputation as transfer. Yeah, yeah. So I can see,
I guess most of those folks would not want to use the Isaac and Esau and Jacob text.
That's the irony of it. They're really getting that from an allegorical interpretation that's really not talking about imputation in that sense. But I just wanted to see if that was fair to assume that, you know, perhaps that's some of the genealogy of it. Or that's the, I want to give those Sproul guys some, those are the people I'm going to be in a conversation with.
Right.
And so I'm
going
to have to learn how to talk to them and say, oh, your illustration is not, you know, I'm not denying that Christ clothes us and we smell good because Christ gives us a garment in God's presence. You know, I'm just trying to look at it this way, too. And so that's kind of a common ground.
Yeah, yeah.
You got to kind of work back from
right.
it, though. Because if you go up to them and say you deny imputation by righteousness alone, they're going to say you're
different. Well, I think the question you want to raise, and Romans 4 is kind of the center of gravity for that particular discussion, because that's where that language is used the most. Although what's interesting to do is to go look up other places where the language of it, where logizomai in the Greek, where that logizomai word group is used, other passages, and see how they're used. And my take on it is that it's just never used as transfer language anywhere in the New Testament. It's just not. I think the real question is, when Paul says, using the Abraham story from Genesis, that Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him as righteousness, okay, Reformed theologians, I mean, this is even in the Westminster Confession, will be explicit, they're explicit in saying that we're not justified by faith being accounted as righteousness. So it's just like what we end up having to do with James 2. If we misunderstand what James 2 is about, you know, we want to say, okay, justification is by faith alone, and the only time that formula shows up in the Bible is in James, where James denies it. And we got the same problem here. We take a formula that Paul actually gives us, and we say, that's not how we're justified. Okay, so I think it's very helpful actually to be able to work this out in a way that saves Paul's language and makes it language that we can use too. And I think the way we do that is by recognizing that the language of imputation is just, it's declarative language. It is itself forensic language in a context like that. So again, that formula, faith is imputed as righteousness, is just another way of saying that we are justified by faith. It's not a step along the way to justification. It's just synonymous. It's just like Calvin, you know, there's that section of Calvin where Calvin says that. That we looked at, you know, where he said this is just another way, you know, reconciliation, forgiveness, acceptance, all these are terms that are roughly connected with justification, roughly mean the same thing, and he's got the term imputation in there too.
Yeah, and so you kind of have to make the point with them that you're trying to be more faithful to biblical texts' use of imputation and how Paul means it. And then also say, no, we still believe in transfer of sorts. I mean,
I would not say a transfer of righteousness from one to another. I don't think
that's the way
the Bible, but I think the transfer of the sinner from Adam to Christ.
Right, that's what I would say. Yeah. Yeah. I'm trying to see just moderating stuff. And then also that other question of how widespread is this Calvin's Calvinism? Like, if I went to covenant theology, would they be teaching me union of Christ and telling me this about Sproul? Or if I went to Westminster,
I think the emphasis on union with Christ is much more widespread now than I think that there's been a lot of really good scholarship done on Calvin, and a big part of that is kind of rediscovering the importance of union with Christ. I mentioned Bill Evans, dissertation. Todd Billings has written on this. Robert Latham has written on this. There's been a lot of books published. Anthony Hokomo was, and really even John Murray, had a lot to say about this too. So those would be the union with Christ guys that I think are on the right track with this. They're not going to all work every detail out exactly the same way, but I think those are the ones who are really on the right track. Don Garlington would be another. He talks a lot about this imputation language. He wrote an interesting book on this that deals with all these issues.
But you still shouldn't take it for granted. I mean, if I met another pastor in the CRC, or if I met Frank Thielman at school or something, I mean, it's still kind of a litmus test I could do, or a kind of thing I could throw out.
Yeah, you can throw it out there for discussion and see what happens.
Okay,
yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah. Yeah. What I would say, what's interesting is when you work through Romans 4, when you come to the tail end of it, this is what Paul says. We can wrap up tonight with this. Let's see, where'd my Bible app go? I've gotten to where, like, the only time I use, like, a paper and ink Bible is on Sundays, which is just weird, but it seems that way anyway.
21st century.
This is where he ends it, okay? And so I'll pick up in verse 22. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. That's why he was justified by faith. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. So we'll also be justified by faith. Our faith will also count as righteousness, because our faith unites us to Christ. And this is why. This is what Christ did. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Okay. Jesus' resurrection was his justification. Okay, we don't think of Jesus needing to be justified. Okay, but the cross was his condemnation. He was condemned by the human courts, the Romans and the Jews, the Gentiles and the Jews condemned him in their courts of law. He was legally condemned and executed. On the third day, the Father overturned that sentence and vindicated his Son and justified his Son. He declared his Son to be righteous. He imputed his Son to be righteous, regarded his Son to be righteous, and that's manifested in his resurrection. When we are united to Christ, we share in all that is his, and so we share in his resurrection status, his status as the justified one, and because we share in that status, we're justified as well. You don't get your own justification. You share in Christ's justification. You share in his resurrection status. I think that's what Paul's saying at the end of Romans 4. He was put to death for our trespasses, and he was raised up for our justification. Okay, so he was raised up for our justification. His resurrection is his justification, and because it's his justification, it's our justification. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, he gives that nice little poetic summary of the gospel and, grace, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh and all this. And then he says, vindicated in the spirit, or justified in the spirit. Well, how is Jesus justified in the spirit? Well, it's got to be a reference to his resurrection. Paul, at the beginning of Romans 1, talks about how he was resurrected by the power of the spirit. And I think that's what he's alluding to there in 1 Timothy 3. It was probably an ancient hymn or something like that. His vindication or justification in the Spirit is his resurrection. And when we're united to him by faith, we share in that status, that legal status he has before the Father. Which this is what it means. You can no more be condemned for your sins than Christ can be. That's what union with Christ means. You share the same status before the Father, the same legal status before the Father that Jesus himself has. That's how secure you are.
And, you know, I know this is justification, union with Christ, he's talking about the forgiveness of sins, and there's also justification of Christians who have, you know, the final justification, looking at how their works are, you know, melted or see what remains, you know, when the tree is inspected for its fruit. And then Christ himself being justified and resurrected, it's safe to say he was justified by works, by a perfect obedience to the law, and also he was justified by living in faith. I mean, it's all together. It's kinda...
Right. Was Christ justified by faith or by works? I mean, I don't think that's a question we can really answer. I mean, Christ obeyed by faith. We can't say that. I mean, Hebrews says that. And I actually think, well, anyway, that's another discussion in itself. But I think there are a lot of references to Christ's faith in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So here's another way to think about it. Even our faith is a sharing in Christ's own faith or faithfulness. You Jesus-size everything. That's your rule. Everything's in Christ. So, you know, regeneration is just sharing Christ's life. Justification is sharing his legal status. Faith is sharing his own life of faith. I mean, there's a few things that Christ didn't need, you could say, that we get because of all these things like forgiveness. We would not say the Father forgave the Son. But when we come to share in Christ's legal status, that means we're forgiven. I mean, there's nothing else to be done. We're forgiven. We wouldn't say Jesus repented. He had no sin to repent of. But when we repent, we come to share in his new life. You know, returning from sin and idolatry and self to share in Christ and his new life. That's a way of thinking about repentance.
And with Calvin choosing at the beginning of this chapter to say, you know, the whole religion hinges on his justification, which he understands to be a broad term, but he's already, you know, talked about sanctification and all these other things. He basically, I'm thinking of the people who talk about gospel-centered and want to make similar statements, and they especially want to make statements about their views of justification as being central. Calvin, when he's saying it, he's understanding, do you think that him saying justification is the hinge, he would have exchanged reconciliation, any of these other words, to say it's arriving at union with Christ is the center? Or do you think he's saying this aspect of union with
Christ? I think
the
reason he says this is the hinge on which everything turns is, I think it's context specific in a sense. It's because this is a, you know, central, this is right at the eye of the storm of the Reformation. This is really where we differ. This is where differences are really going to come out and be stark. And there are other areas of difference, like we talked about idolatry, we talked, you know, authority. But this is where the differences are going to come out, where they're most obviously related to what the New Testament calls the gospel. So, for example, I think Calvin would say, you know, the reason this is the main hinge on which everything turns is because if you take a different view of justification, then you leave man with something to boast about. He can boast in himself still. And so that has consequences for worship and everything else. I mean, you know, that affects everything else.
Yeah.
Nowadays, when it's used, it's meant more of a justification is the hill we'll die on, and it's a defense of an ordo salutis.
Yeah, a lot of times what people mean by that now is justification is more important than sanctification. I don't think that's what Calvin meant. That to me doesn't make sense out of what Calvin says. I think what he's saying is this is a way of getting at our differences. And you go back to, you know, he's dealt with life transformation before justification. Both the Reformers and their Roman Catholic opponents agreed that you had to do good works. But where they disagreed is on the role that those works would play. And, well, how do you assess that? Well, that brings you back to justification. For Calvin, you know, everything, including your final justification, rests on your initial justification. You know, God's got to accept you before he can accept your works. When Calvin talks about double justification, that's what he's getting at. First, you have to be justified. First, you have to be accepted. Then God can accept your works. I mean, that's... And Rome wants to put the cart before the horse. God will accept our works along the way, and then he'll accept us at the last day. There is no initial justification for Rome. I mean, the same thing's going to come out when we get to Calvin's baptismal theology and how he contrasts what he says about baptism with the Roman Catholic view of penance. You know, the Roman Catholic view of baptism at the time of the Reformation, baptism dealt with original sin, but any sins you committed after baptism had to be dealt with through penance. Well, that's just throwing people back on their works. Calvin says, no, in baptism we have a perpetual promise of forgiveness that we can always go back to. So anytime you sin, you can reclaim that promise that was made to you at your baptism. That's your initial justification. You're going back to your initial justification. I mean, what baptism does is it makes that initial justification. It makes that promise tangible, objective, you know, in a way. And so you can go back to that promise again and again and claim that promise and say, God, you can't hold this sin against me because I've been baptized. I've been cleansed. You promised to forgive me.
I think we've got two more. One is when you throw in N.T. Wright mix of discussions on justification, we didn't really, I only came up in the section, but what he's doing, and I wonder if Calvin does it anywhere, is he seems to me more taking the subject of who's being talked about as justified apart from works, and he's looking at it in the community aspect and not just as an individual receiving salvation. Was that fair to say?
Well, what N.T. Wright does that I think enriches the discussion, I think N.T. Wright would basically agree with everything that we talked about tonight. And I think he would say, and in addition to all of that, and then he would throw out that in the New Testament, like say in Galatians, justification as a doctrine is not used only to show how sinners are reconciled to God, but also to show how Jews are reconciled to Gentiles. Okay? So it's not only justification by faith, it's also fellowship by faith. So he would say, just as God has accepted you apart from your works in Christ, you should accept one another apart from works or ethnicity or anything else in Christ. And actually that, you know, I mean, the first big discussion of justification happens in Galatians 2. And what's the issue? It's not that Peter is telling people, go earn your salvation by doing good deeds. It's that he's withdrawn from table fellowship from the Gentiles. And why? It's not because the Gentiles don't have enough good deeds. It's because they don't have circumcision. It's because they're Gentiles. It's because they're not Jews. It's not that Peter had become a Pelagian preaching do good works to merit your salvation. It's that Peter had lapsed back into a kind of racism, kind of nationalism that says the people of God are going to be identified by these by a Jewish way of life. It's not enough to have faith in Jesus. You've got to become a Jew who has faith in Jesus. And Paul says that is denying the gospel. Because the gospel, the good news, is that God accepts Jews and Gentiles by faith, apart from anything they might do or apart from any ethnic identity, you know, that they might have. I mean, ethnic's not really quite the right word because Gentiles could actually become Jews. It wasn't just a racial, like, blood kind of thing. You could actually adopt a Jewish way of life and be considered a Jew. There are Gentiles who did that. And that's what Peter wanted the Gentiles to do. And Paul says, no, that's a denial of the good news, the good new thing that God has done in Jesus, which is to open up the covenant in its fullness to all the nations. And so again and again in the New Testament, you see justification working this way. Justification means you don't have to become a Jew to get right with God.
Well, it's almost like it would be modern-day Mormonism, except there's no true belief in who Christ was. But additionally, you adopt
right.
this way of life, you do
right.
this, you don't
right.
drink this, you pray
right.
like this. And
right.
Things like that.
Yeah. The difference would be that, you know, what Peter would say is, well, all this stuff was, you know, all what Peter was saying had an element of truth to it before Jesus came. If you want to be a part of the covenant people of God, yeah, you got to get circumcised and join the Passover and all this kind of stuff. Well, now that Jesus, you didn't have to do all that to be saved. I mean, there were Gentile God-fearers who were saved, like Cornelius and the Ninevites that Jonah preached to and whatnot. But I think the way Peter was thinking of things at this point is, okay, so the nations now can be saved. That means everybody in the world who wants to be a believer in Jesus, all these Gentiles, now need to get circumcised and adopt Torah, you know, the Mosaic law, the Mosaic code, as their way of life. And that's where Paul says, no, they don't have to live like Jews. And this was the first big debate in Acts 15, whether or not Gentiles had to live like Jews, adopt a Jewish way of life in order to be saved. And the answer was no. God, and the proof was, you know, recorded right there in the book of Acts. God was pouring out his Spirit on Gentiles all over the place who weren't getting circumcised. And that was proof that these people were now included as full members right alongside the Jews. And so all of that stuff, like circumcision and the dietary laws, was, you know, instantaneously relativized in its importance. It was no longer of central importance. It was all now, instead of being, you know, signs or markers of the covenant, now all those things were just cultural customs you could do with or do without, whatever you like. So you brought N.T. Wright into the mix. I think N.T. Wright would agree with everything we said tonight, everything that's in this part of Calvin.
It's another term of diamonds.
I think he would say justification is not only theological, it's also sociological. Justification not only creates a new status before God, it also creates a new kind of community.
Which doesn't seem at odds with Calvin, because Calvin's already started this whole discussion by saying, look, there's many different ways Scripture uses it.
Right. Calvin's already done kind of the multi-perspectival thing.
Right.
Yeah, another way of getting at this, I mean, this would make it very relevant to things going on in the church today. What N.T. Wright brings to the table that I think is helpful is basically he shows that racial reconciliation is a gospel imperative. It's built into the good news of the gospel, that the races would be reconciled to one another in Christ. It's Ephesians 2. You know, the Jew-Gentile divide is kind of the model, but every racial divide is to be knocked down in Christ. So that Abraham inherits a global, multinational, singular family. A single family that is composed of all kinds of different nations, tribes, tongues, whatever. And the reason this is really interesting to me is because, you know, like when I was in the PCA, and now this still goes on at General Assembly regularly. In fact, they launched a new initiative for this just this last summer. The PCA is always talking about racial reconciliation, and a lot of it has to do with the PCA's history, you know, being formed in 1973 with people who came out of the PCUS, which had adopted, you know, sort of the civil rights movement as a good thing, and wanted to integrate its churches along with the rest of society. And a lot of the folks who came out of that to form the PCA were not only theologically conservative, but they also, you know, in some ways wanted to hang on to segregation, or not so much by 73, but at least we're not comfortable with that kind of racial integration going on in the churches. And I think there's still a lot of kind of guilt, you know, hanging over the PCA because of that, because of some of the motives for founding the PCA. We're not pure in that way. And the PCA has adopted various statements, you know, through the years that say, you know, we repent of any racism in our heritage, and even going back to before that, kind of in the Southern Presbyterian heritage, you know, where clearly you had a lot of men who defended slavery and defended racism and then defended segregation and all that, and just wanting to repent of kind of that Southern Presbyterian heritage. I think the problem I have with the way it's often set up, I mean, obviously if there's any racism, people need to repent of it, so all that is good. But you know, you got a lot of guys in the PCA who've totally attacked N.T. Wright and have some very unkind things to say about him, because they think he's messing with the doctrine of justification.
Right.
But if you go back and you look at, you know, who are these big Southern Presbyterian theologians who were defending racism in some form or fashion, like R.L. Dabney or James Henley Thornwell, here's the question. Is it possible to have your doctrine of justification exactly right and still be a racist? Okay? If you think Dabney got it exactly right, then you'd have to say, yeah. N.T. Wright comes along and says, no, actually, you can't. If you're a racist, no matter how orthodox your Christology might be, and no matter how many Calvin-like things you might say about justification, you still miss something very important about the doctrine. Because justification not only forms a new relationship with God in which you're now legally right, it also forms a new kind of community in which you accept one another no matter your racial heritage, no matter the darkness of somebody's skin. So the odd thing is, for all these attacks on N.T. Wright, every time somebody in the PCA says, racial reconciliation is a gospel imperative, they're speaking the language of the new perspective. Mm-hmm. They're saying, without knowing it, N.T. Wright is right.
Yeah.
It'd be much easier if they just admitted that the new perspective guys have a point, and so let's just accept what they got right and correct this theological error. See, I think this is the problem. They won't admit a theological error, a theological deficiency. Okay, that the doctrine of justification, as it was propounded, was not big enough. It didn't encompass enough of the biblical data.
And then final thing, we talked a lot about how justification and sanctification and Calvin are very linked. They're simultaneous.
Yeah,
they're set together. One point I remember Beckwith making is that, almost kind of the opposite. He was saying sanctification and justification are different in the minds of the Reformers than the Catholics. The Catholics saw them as one same process, but the Reformers separated them. Do you think that's kind of what you were saying earlier about how Calvin introduced, or the Reformers introduced, initial justification? Where is that getting into the difference where the Catholics have this supererogation type system, or you're elevated up, and the more and more you obey and have faith, the better your works, and the more faith, and and so in that sense, they had them together, sanctification, justification. And then when you say that Calvin separated them, what Beck is trying to say in our language, or would be
not separate but distinguished.
Distinguished, okay.
Yeah. Now I think anybody who can tell a difference between the forgiveness of sins and living a new kind of life, I mean, I can't see how you could possibly distinguish those. I mean, doesn't everybody know those are two different things? So I think that to some degree, I mean, the church, long before the Reformation, was distinguishing these things. But if nothing else, their order and the way in which you get the forgiveness of sins had been really jumbled and garbled in the late medieval church. The way you ended up getting forgiveness was by doing good works to cancel out your bad works. That's what penance basically was. You've sinned, so you confess it to your priest, and then he says, well, do X, Y, and Z as penance, and that will, cover for the wrongs that you committed. And that's where Luther and Calvin come along, and they just wipe that whole system out. They just annihilate it. They just do away with it altogether. Roman Catholics thought in terms of a treasury of merit. You mentioned supererogation. So Christ, piled up all this merit there that we can access. We can have access to that and get some of that merit for ourselves in different kinds of ways. But then the saints can also add to it. Works of supererogation, works that go above and beyond the law, actually add to it. You could do a work of supererogation and add to the treasury of merit by giving money to help rebuild St. Peter's Cathedral. And when a coin in the coffer springs, a soul from purgatory springs. And that's what indulgences were, a work of supererogation. This can't be required by divine law, but if you go over and above the call of duty by giving money, we'll call this an indulgence, and you can actually purchase freedom from purgatory for yourself or a family member.
We're going to get into some neat stuff next week, too. He quoted, I love the freedom of Calvin to argue his point that it's justification by faith alone by quoting Bernard, saying it's justification by works. But he's understanding the sense. I just thought that was hilarious.
Yeah.
And then, there's the final justification stuff that comes in.
Yeah, we'll eventually get to that.
Yeah. We don't come into judgment until the hour arrives when the old man is destroyed, painfully extinguished. Divine goodness shall receive us into beatific peace with the new Adam, being clothed with incorruptible bodies, will be translated into the glory of the heavenly kingdom. At that point, it's almost like we don't need the justification in Christ. We're made new creatures in Christ.
Well, but we do. I mean, the final always presupposes the initial.
Absolutely. But it's a it no longer just depends on that solely. Because we've already passed through the process.
Well, let me pray for you. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We thank you for the glories of our justification, the free forgiveness of sins we have in Christ. We thank you. We are imputed as righteous in him. We're declared righteous, considered righteous, counted as righteous before you. We know that your opinion of us counts in a way that nobody else's opinion does. And so what freedom there is in knowing that you consider us righteous, that you have pronounced us righteous in your Son. We rejoice in this, and we know that we have nothing to boast about in ourselves, but we do boast in Christ. We give you thanks for him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
One more quick story about what I was saying about the new perspective. When I was in the PCA years ago, I could see this controversy developing over N.T. Wright and that kind of thing. And I don't think N.T. Wright's right about everything. He's wrong about a lot of stuff. But he has some good insights, too. A lot of those scholars who are considered New Perspective scholars have some good insights. They're good students of the Bible in many cases. So I wrote a little essay, why, and this is after going to General Assembly and hearing yet another, plea for let's say something about the race issue and our racist history. So why the PCA, I wrote this little essay called Why the PCA Needs the NPP, the New Perspective. What the PCA basically can learn from the New Perspective, not adopting it uncritically or anything like that, but basically this racial issue, the justification not only deals with our relationship with God, but our relationship with each other. It creates a different kind of community, a society like the world had never seen, an interracial family. And, then I, left the PCA, and then maybe like a year after that, John Barlow, Jonathan Barlow, Mississippi State guy? Yeah. Were you at Mississippi State with him?
Yeah, well, maybe a couple years old.
He did a blog post. And of course, he's still in the PCA to this day. He lives in Starkville now, yeah. Actually. But he said, basically, I just want to throw this out. Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church in South Carolina had always been one of the biggest critics of the New Perspective, the federal vision, me, whoever. On their church website, they put up a bunch of pictures and all this kind of stuff from a Sons and Guns weekend that they had, where a bunch of dads took their sons out to shoot guns, which that was not the problem. The problem with the pictures that were posted is they were shooting at targets of Abraham Lincoln and Martin Luther King and President Obama, that kind of thing. And so Barlow said, look, I just want to make this point that here you have, Rich, who was, not welcome any longer, and made this case that the PCA, part of the issue here is what is addressed by the New Perspective, that the gospel itself does deal with these racial issues. Wrote about in terms of the New Perspective. And then you have this church that was sort of like lead persecutor that is setting up, figures of the civil rights movement and blacks and using them as targets. And they're in the PCA and considered heroes of the faith, for keeping the church pure. So, needless to say, Woodruff Road got a lot of trouble.
I just have to raise this instead of indulgence. I'm going to read this in this section. Purchase your indulgence vote in the power of divine law. And he quotes Bernard in section 22. I have a quote from Augustine.
Are you back in chapter?
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11, okay.
Section 22.
Okay.
It says, Augustine says, the righteousness of the saints in this world is more than forgiveness of sins and perfection of virtue. To this corresponds the long name of Bernard, not the sin is the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of man is the indulgence of God. He's trying to point towards the Roman Catholics in that regard.
My guess, especially because of when Bernard lived, is that indulgence there is just kind of another word for mercy.
Mercy.
Yeah. I'm actually trying to find that in my version.
Right after
this way, the last couple of verses of
Oh yeah, here it is. Okay. Not the sin is the righteousness of God, but the righteousness of man is the grace of God.
Grace,
is what
right.
I have. Yeah, that's interesting. And he had also previously declared, Christ is our righteousness and absolution, and therefore those alone are righteous who obtain pardon from his mercy. Mm-hmm. Yeah, these quotations from Augustine and Bernard, I think part of Calvin's point, and part of Calvin's reason for showing that you don't have to use justification language, like there are places in the Bible that are talking about justification using other language, is he would say that about the fathers. So that when the Reformers came along and taught justification by faith alone, the specifics of the formulation might have been new, but the doctrine was not. There were many precedents that they could point to. I mean, people always raise this question, was Luther... create this novelty, and how could the church really have gone 1,500 years without knowing the gospel? Well, that was not what they believed. And Calvin and Luther were very glad to go back through the church fathers and show that, you know, what we're saying is what Ambrose said. I mean, when Ambrose says, you know, we smell like Christ to God, you know, that's justification. It's getting at the same thing. And same kind of thing when Bernard talks about, you know, our righteousness is found in God's indulgence or God's mercy or God's grace. It's making the same point. It's talking about the free forgiveness of sins. Nothing can be done to force God's hand and make him forgive you. Forgiveness has to be received as a free gift. It can only be received by faith. You can't work for it. And that's the kind of thing you find throughout Bernard and Augustine and these other, theologians and pastors from previous centuries in the history of the church. They may not have used the exact formulations that the Reformers came to use. The Reformers, you could say, built upon and made what they had taught in previous generations more precise. Just as in the last 500 years, we've taken what the Reformers said and made it a lot more precise. Okay? But it wasn't anything new, and that's why Calvin's very happy to quote Bernard, Augustine, you know, whoever, Ambrose, because they all are teaching the same thing that he's teaching. This is not a novelty. This is not something that was unheard of. There's plenty of precedent for it. So, all right, so we'll pick up with chapter 12 next time and try to go, I don't know, I scheduled to get through 3:20. Something tells me we won't make it that far. Just a hunch. But we'll just see what happens. There's actually a couple of shorter chapters here. So, and then, you know, notice the title of chapter 14. That's an interesting. I wonder what your translation has for 14.
The beginning of justification and what's the
progress. My chapter title is The Beginning of Justification and Its Continual Progress, which is an odd way to speak. We wouldn't speak that way today. We would not talk about the progress of justification. But we'll get into a lot, you know, the relationship of justification to good works and all that kind of stuff. And there's a lot of good stuff to discuss in these chapters.
Chapter 16 is titled Refutation of the Calumnies, by which it is attempted to throw odium on this doctrine.
If you really want to see Calvin at his best in terms of the insults and that kind of thing, his stuff on that book, Calvin's Calvinism, I referenced. Calvin obviously didn't title it that. Nobody talked about Calvinism in Calvin's day the way we do today. But in that book where he deals with Pigius, Albert Pigius, kind of a name like Pigius is asking for. It's kind of Eustace Scrub.
Yeah.
But just some of the insults are so hilarious.
Kevin pointed out a week ago, he's talking about his brevity, when he's brevity.
Right, right. On page 600, he mentions his love for brevity.
More and more.
Well, guys, thank you all. So I know, you know, Jimmy wasn't able to make it tonight. Mike was on call. So
we lost a few guys.
Yeah.
Kevin had a baby.
So.
This guy's needs priorities.
I know. It's crazy. I pulled one up, actually. I think you had gone to get a beer, and I pulled one up.
I'm picturing Nautilus, but that's not quite the same thing.